Morning, all. It's good to see you, and happy Sunday to you. My name is Jake Patton. I'm one of the pastors here, and that was Adam Radcliffe, our pastoral intern, and soon-to-be pastor, Lord willing, here at DPC in the next month or two. Again, if you're visiting with us this morning, a special welcome to you. We're certainly glad you're with us. And if we can help you in any way, please don't hesitate to grab us after the service. We'd love to answer any question that we can. Well, continuing our study in the book of Acts this morning, so if you have your Bible, let's open together to that book. Acts chapter 12, we're going to read pretty much the whole chapter. And if you don't have your Bible, that's okay. The text is printed for you in the bulletin. But while we're finding our spot in our Bibles, a quick note about this passage. Up until this point in the book of Acts, one of the main leaders of the church has been Peter among the disciples. And he's been kind of leading this charge within the church. But save for a small conversation that he's going to have in chapter 15, Peter pretty much disappears after this chapter, chapter 12. And authority and leadership is handed over to the other apostles and to Paul. And the church begins to expand beyond Jerusalem where Peter is, and into the ends of the earth, and into Rome, and greater Rome. And the question is why? Why does Peter, you know, fade from the scene, fade from leadership in the story? And chapter 12 is going to tell us why he goes underground, and why he's not in the rest of the book of Acts. So let's read together. This is Acts chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened it, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, your words are gold, and they're a treasure to us because they're just that. They're from you, They're from your mouth, and they contain life. And like we often do, we rush through things, and we rush through our reading without thinking, without meditating, without wondering or taking joy in what it says. So, Father, we'd ask this morning that you would grant us a heavenly pause today, this day, your day, and that you draw us into a deeper worship of yourself through this, your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This past February, there was an article in the New York Times about a singer-songwriter, a musician by the name of Ryan Adams. Maybe you're a fan of Ryan Adams. Not Brian Adams. That distinction is going to be very important for this opening illustration, right? Not Brian Adams from the 80s. This is Ryan Adams from the 2000s. And this article was actually a piece that he wrote about an event that happened about 15 years ago. And what happened at this concert, what happened at this event, he says, haunted him for the past 15 years. He said, this is by and far one of the worst things that's happened in my musical career. So here's the setup. Here's what happened. Ryan Adams is overseas. He's performing a string of shows in Europe and England. And he comes back. And he is scheduled to be playing at the historic and the famous Ryman Auditorium in Nashville, right? And this is going to be a watershed moment for him. His popularity is increasing in the States, and it's a sold-out show. Gillian Welch, if you know that name, that artist, she's going to be there. She's going to play some songs with him. And so it's supposed to be like a watershed moment, spectacular night in his career. So he gets about halfway through the set. Gillian comes out, and they're playing a slower, more somber song, some quiet parts in the music. And somewhere from out in the crowd, there's a drunk heckler. And every time there's a pause in the music, every time there's a pause in the lyrics, this drunk heckler would yell from the audience, loud enough for everybody to hear, "Summer of 69!" Now, not everybody's laughing. Because not everybody knows who Ryan Adams is and who Brian Adams is. Okay, now Brian Adams of the 80s wrote and made famous the song Summer of 69, 1984, right? And so this guy, thinking he was going to be humorous and funny, at any point he could interject it in this song during Ryan Adams' performance, he would yell, Summer of 69, right? And in his own words, here's what Ryan Adams says. Here's what he did. He realized that security was going to do nothing for this guy. So he had to intercede. And here's, in his own words, what he did. He said, finally, I had enough and piped up. I said, who is it? Who's shouting? Tell me who it is. And I asked the person to raise his hand so I could see him. He did not. Finally, people pointed furiously to a seat not far from me in the front. I walked down a few wooden steps in front of the stage to the aisle where all the fingers pointed. By the time I got there, I was so angry. I felt humiliated, but what else could be done? Either way, I'd lost something. Unlike a more seasoned comic or musician, I didn't have the experience to ignore a situation like this or use wit to turn it around. I felt a kind of disappointment and disillusionment that I had never known, and it was in front of 1,000 people plus. As I approached the heckler's wooden pew, I was shocked. He was only a few years older than me, unshaven, bleary-eyed. He had on a baseball hat and seemed so drunk that his limbs hung from his sides like a broken doll. His eyes were like two poached eggs waiting to break. The anger left me, and I instantly felt bad. No one was there for this man, and no one stopped him. I said, hey, man, if you were trying to ruin the show, you succeeded. But I need to try and finish this. It's my job. So I pulled out two $20 bills and said, here's your money. Please take a taxi and leave here. Go home. Take an aspirin. Please leave. Now, I wish I could say that the nightmare for Ryan Adams stopped there. It didn't. A writer for the Associated Press kind of picked up the story and, based on his opinion, kind of villainized Ryan Adams. Ryan Adams said he was, like, really angry with the crowd, threw $20 bills at a guy, kind of ridiculed a spectator at his show. And this story went national. And it did what you thought it would do. When people heard this story about this heckler, every other show that Ryan Adams had, there would always be somebody in the audience at some part in the show who'd yell out from the audience, "Summer of 69. Now, if you're a singer-songwriter, if you're in the performance industry, you have hives right now. Because you know that is a career killer. That is your worst nightmare as a performer, is to have someone heckling you and interrupting a show. When we look at our story this morning in Acts chapter 12, the church is being heckled. But it's being heckled by someone not with words, but with a sword. And in the most violent way possible. What we learn at the beginning of chapter 12 is that James, the leader in the church, has already been beheaded. He's been executed by Herod. And it looks like Peter is next. And the church is asking, who is going to lead? Our leaders are dropping like flies. And what can we do? This small Jewish sect, this very, very small religion at this point, what can we do against such reckless violence and such reckless hate? This is the church's nightmare. What can we do? This is where our story picks up and where I want to pick up this morning. Three points to consider, and they all use the word great. The first is a great community. Second is a great deliverance. And then lastly, a great glory. A great community, a great deliverance, and a great glory. Well, first, a great community. I'm no bookie, and nor have I been to Vegas. But let's wonder and imagine for a moment. What are the odds of Peter's survival here? If we're reading this left to right like a story, things look pretty grim and pretty grave for Peter at the beginning of chapter 12. But what we don't know is that it's actually more grave than we realize. And here's what I mean by that. In John chapter 21, Jesus and Peter have a very private conversation. And Jesus discloses to Peter, he says, here's how you're going to die. He doesn't use these words, but he tells Peter, you are going to die a martyr's death. That's how you're going to leave this world. So Peter knows that. Now Jesus ascends and Peter begins his public ministry knowing that it's going to end in a bloody way. I'm going to be killed by enemies. And in chapter 4, Peter's imprisoned and we go, is this going to be it? He's imprisoned by the Jews, by the Sanhedrin, but then he's later released and we go, whew, dodge that bullet. He will die, but it's not going to be now. But chapter 5, he's rearrested again by the Sanhedrin. And now we go, can lightning strike twice? Is he going to get loose? And what happens? There's a supernatural deliverance. An angel shows up, opens the door, and Peter walks out and proceeds to preach the gospel. That's the first time he's rescued by an angel. This passage is the second time. And we go, he does. How did he get out? And then chapter 12 begins, and now he's rearrested, but not with these minimum security prisons in the Jewish world from the Sanhedrin. No, now he is in a maximum security prison by Rome, chained, armed guards. And again, we're no bookies, but we just go, this has got to be it, right? Lightning can't strike three times. He's in Rome. Herod's got him. James is dead. Peter's next. If we were betting people, this is it. Peter's done, right? Well, here's where the church enters in. And what could the church do? Again, coming back to our question here, what can the church do against reckless hate? What can it do against the sword? It can pray. Notice in verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayers for him was made to God by the church. Not just prayers, but earnest prayers. This word here in the original language is the same word that Luke uses in Luke chapter 22 when he's describing the kind of prayers that Jesus is giving in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, when Jesus is on the Mount of Olives and he's praying, this is right before his trial. This is right before his crucifixion. This is right before his death. These were no ordinary prayers. These prayers were so loaded, and his anxiety was so high And the stakes were at their highest. He is sweating blood, literally. And what Luke says is Jesus began offering fervent prayers. That same word here is used in this passage to describe the prayers that the church was giving on behalf of Peter. These aren't popcorn prayers. These aren't flare prayers. These aren't unspokens, but fervent, sweaty prayers on his behalf. He doesn't stop there. What we infer from this passage is that Peter's imprisonment is kind of happening over the span of a couple days, right? It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're celebrating the Passover. And from the moment Peter is imprisoned until the time he is released, we know that a day or two has passed. But we also know this about the church, that when he went into prison, they started praying. And they did not stop until he got out, which means they prayed over the course of several days, which means they were not productive in anything else except for prayers on Peter's behalf. I've never been to a prayer meeting like that. Have you? Luke goes on. And again, it's subtle. But look at verse 6. Notice the time. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, so our story kind of starts at night, at sunset. Now jump to verse 18. Now when day came, now at the end of the story, we have the sunrise, we have the morning. Most of this story is taking place during the night. Now when Peter is released and when he knocks on Mary's door and when he has the conversation with them, Luke doesn't say, and they got up and they awoke themselves and they put on their robes and their clothes and they put on a pot of coffee. They were awake. And what were they doing? They were praying. Not just fervent prayers, not just prayers over the course of several days, but in the middle of the night, and we don't know when, in the middle of the night, they had not stopped praying for Peter. They weren't sleeping. In a sense, they were fasting from sleep to put their exclamation point at the end of their prayers, their fervent prayers for his deliverance. Now, Paul, later on in the epistles, will make this admonition to the church in Thessalonica. He will tell them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he will say, pray without ceasing. And I've said this, and maybe you've thought this before, but I've heard that and gone, okay, Paul's kind of using hyperbole. He's being figurative. He's not being literal. Of course, we have to cease from praying. You can't pray constantly. And I've been quick to give us an excuse to talk about the exceptions to that passage. But the church here in this passage in Acts chapter 12 corrects us. They are quite literally praying without ceasing. Morning, noon, evening, night, fervent prayers. Over the course of several days, they're doing what Paul asked the church to do, to be a house of prayer and to pray without ceasing. This past week, I was working on this very point. I was studying in my living room, had my notes out in my lap, and I was sitting in my green chair in the corner of the living room. Paige was across the room on the couch, and she was reading a book of her own, had music playing in the background. And I was kind of organizing this point in my head, and this is going to be important to the story. And I'm thinking about, you know, what does it look like when a community kind of gathers around each other and really prays fervently, without ceasing, for each other? And I'm halfway through this point in my own head, and then my phone lights up beside me. And I read it, and I've copied it for us here this morning because I didn't want to miss anything. Okay, so, again, the context. I'm writing a point about the community praying for each other. And at 9:41 p.m. on Thursday night, I get this text from one of you. Here's what it says. Sorry to text so late. Please feel free not to respond until tomorrow. Smiley face emoticon. I was just trying to plan things for the Haddons on Monday. Do you know if anyone was planning on having a prayer time at 1 p.m. on Monday at the church? I was just thinking maybe we could do that. I don't mind organizing. I just want to make sure I do it right. Ha ha. Total goosebump moment. Did not ask this person for that. Unsolicited, again, about 9:45 at night. when I'm writing the point on what it looks like for a community to pray and gather around one another and intercede on behalf of someone who is in harm's way, this text comes through. So before I could even illustrate it, before I could even apply it into my own mind, you applied it, and I want to say thank you. And that's not the only story that's happened this week about prayer. It's been a hard week at DPC. Very hard. What if our community groups got together more than just the once a week? Or what if it was strictly just focused on praying for one another, praying for the persecuted church, praying for those who are in harm's way? What if we started to look like a house of prayer, as was God's original design for the church? What if we did that? In some ways, you're already doing it, so thank you. When it comes to the sword, what Lukier is telling us is that prayer is always mightier than the sword. And why is prayer mightier than the sword? Because of the God whom we're praying to. Prayer doesn't deliver us, but the God in whom we are praying to delivers us. And this is the next point. This is a great deliverance. A great deliverance. If you like to watch crime shows on TV, like Paige and I do every once in a while, you've heard this term before, calling cards. A calling card is something that a serial criminal will do. It's a token or it's a characteristic of a crime scene that kind of marks that he's been there, that this is this criminal's crime scene. And there's consistency, right? That's what a calling card is. Did you know that our God has a calling card? He's not a criminal, but he has a calling card. In other words, here's how you know that God has been here. They're very, very clear signs, very clear characteristics. And I just want to highlight two. The first is this. He usually shows up in hopeless situations. He is a God of hopeless situations. And maybe you noticed how much detail Luke has put into the story. Did you pick up on that? Look back at verse 4. Luke says that Peter was delivered, handing him over to four squads of soldiers, not three, not five, but four. Verse 6, that he was sleeping between two soldiers and bound with two chains, not one, not three, but two, and there were sentries guarding the door. Why? Why numbers? Why details like that? Two reasons. One is this. Remember, and Luke told Theophilus this information a long time ago. He said, I'm going to write an orderly account for you. He's consulting eyewitnesses. He's consulting people who were there for accuracy, right? And when we see details like this, what it's screaming is like, this is eyewitness material. Luke did not make this up. This is not hyperbole. This is not figurative. This is exactly what happened. The second reason why this detail is here, it's to communicate this, that Peter's situation looks absolutely hopeless and dire and incredibly grave. Again, this is no Sanhedrin prison. This is a Roman prison. He is in maximum security. He has people around him. It does not look like there's going to be any escape for Peter this time, angel or not. This looks like the end. But this is where God shows up. The second calling card is this. It's supernatural and divine intervention. Again, when we look at these details, what we're not supposed to infer is like, oh, well, this was a coincidence. This was just an earthquake, or there was some special ops done by the apostles. They really got him out, and this angel's not very real. No, Luke is very, very clear with some of his details to say, no, this is God. And here's how you know it. Look at Peter. He's sleeping. He's not resting, he's sleeping. In fact, he's sleeping so soundly, the angel has to strike him to wake him up. Peter is doing nothing to rescue himself. He's sleeping. Peter doesn't get credit for his rescue, and he even admits when the synapses start firing in his brain, when he's actually out on the road, it's when he's finally been delivered, when he realizes this was not a dream. Like what God did was true. I've been delivered a third time. He doesn't even realize it until he's freed. And what happens here with the angel and the light shining in the midst of the darkness is the same thing that happened with Mary, when the angel visited her, when the angel visited Elizabeth, when the angel visited Zechariah, and behold, an angel stood before them, and there was a great light, signaling what to us as readers that what is happening here is supernatural, it's divine, it's not man-made. And put a stamp on this, Luke gives us a couple more details about this prayer group that's happening over at Mary's house. Because we have this tendency as readers, we want to look at Peter and just go like, man, we need faith like Peter. Look at his faith. I could never sleep in prison. But his trust in God is so high that he can fall asleep between two prison guards chained. Be like Peter. Or be like this group offering fervent prayers. They're the heroes of this story. They prayed, Peter got out. We should pray. We're the heroes of the story if we pray. And that's not what Luke wants to communicate. And just to solidify that in our minds, he gives us a couple extra details of this story. Look with me again at verse 15. And let me kind of paraphrase it. There's this prayer meeting going on in this room with Mary and with others. And they are praying for the deliverance of Peter. Rhoda walks in. Her jaw is on the ground. You can see the whites of her eyes. And she discloses to Mary and the others, Peter is at the door. Now again, this is my paraphrase. But here's what the group says. You've interrupted our prayers for Peter's deliverance to tell us that Peter has been delivered. Don't do that. You're crazy. Now we need to get back to our prayers for Peter's deliverance. Let's pray. Let's keep praying. Rhoda presses in a little further. She says, you don't understand. Peter is at the door. Peter. Rhoda, bless your heart. If they're Southerners, they would say that. This is now the second time you've told us that Peter has been delivered and interrupted our prayers that Peter would be delivered. Don't do that. It's obviously his ghost. Please don't tell us again that Peter's been delivered, and now let's get back to our prayers so that Peter can be delivered. Let's pray. Let's keep praying. Hello? Do you see the irony? They're praying for his deliverance. They're praying for his divine rescue, and what they don't realize is that he is at the door knocking. As fervent, as faithful, and as genuine, as long-suffering as these prayers have been, they have also been muddled with an unbelieving heart. They never expected God to do more than they could ask or imagine. And what Luke here is saying is yes, admire the prayers. And as a church, we should be doing more of that. But we're not the heroes of this story. God rescued Peter. And he does so through the weak, unbelieving prayers of believers. Which is good news, isn't it? That's how God's will unfolds. That's how his providence unfolds. It's through weak prayers and unbelieving prayers of believers. Do you feel the irony? Thank the Lord for that. The last is this, a great glory. And there's two in this passage, a really, really bad one and a really, really good one. A really bad glory and a really good glory. There's a great glory of self, as it shouldn't be, and a great glory of God, as it should be. Maybe you've had one of these moments on the road where you're sitting at a red light, it just turned yellow and red, and you decide not to go through it, so you stop, but the car next to you doesn't. The car floors it, runs the red light, and what do you say to yourself? We've all done this to some degree. Man, where's a cop when you need one? Right? I want justice now. That guy's getting away with... That's dangerous. He could hurt somebody. Right? That happened to Paige this last week. Car ran a red light, and she had that moment of, dadgum, where's a cop when you need one? And what she didn't realize is there was the cop on the other side of the intersection. Just pointed the opposite way. And he saw the car run the light. Siren went on. Light started going. And he pulled the car over. And it was like, now that's what I'm talking about. Right? When we see immediate judgment doled out, we go, no, no, that's what I'm talking about. Except when it's us, right? When there's other people getting judged immediately or disciplined or corrected, and we're like, yeah, that's the way it should be. Now, on the spot, no juries, no trials, at that very moment. And it's as if Luke knows that. What he tells us about in this story is just that, this immediate judgment of Herod. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why? Why is God being so severe to Herod? And Luke tells us why in two different places. Look back at verse 3. And when he, Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Why was Herod persecuting Peter? Why did Herod execute James? You see, for Jesus and for Stephen, their persecution was very, very personal. Jesus and Stephen went to the chests of the Pharisees and the scribes, and they put their finger in the chest, and they admonished them. They said, which of our fathers haven't you killed? Admonished them to their face. And because they couldn't take correction in their anger, they dragged Stephen outside the city, picked up stones, and killed him on the spot. For them, their persecution was very, very personal. But in Herod's case, it's not personal. It's professional. As far as we know, he has no beef with the disciples, with Peter or James. But why is he doing it? He's doing it, and the fancy word for it is for acclaim. It's for approval. It makes the people that are under me and whom I have power over, it makes them happy. And if they're happy, then I'm happy. It's not personal, it's professional. Which makes it awful, even more awful. And so when James is killed, Herod goes, that made the Jews very, very happy. So now I'm going to go after Peter. Jump down to verse 23. Here comes the immediate judgment. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. Now, it's stories like this, much like when we're at a red light and we see a cop giving immediate judgment, we kind of swell up and we just go, yeah, that's the way it should be. But then we start to think and go, well, if I'm being honest, that's a great warning to me too, right? I need to be careful. I need to be careful not to run red lights. I need to be careful not to speed. And we read stories like this of Herod's immediate judgment. The same thing happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Those were insiders, right? They lied. They stole from the church. And what happens? Immediate judgment. Luke uses the exact same language. And Ananias and Sapphira, they breathed their last. Boom, at that moment. Their judgment is our mercy. As readers, we go, God could do that and be perfectly just. But he hasn't. And we know that because we're here and we're breathing and we're alive. But when we read these stories and we see God's immediate judgment, it should put a little fear in us to go, I've got some self-glorification in me. I've got some self-promoting in me, just like Herod. And I deserve to be judged too. Let me be careful. Yeah, maybe you haven't taken it to violent ends like Herod, but it's still in your heart. It's in mine too. Their judgment is our warning. It's our mercy to go. Maybe some repentance needs to be done. Though he is just, and though he could offer immediate judgment, he offers mercy and forgiveness. That's the glory of self. That was Herod's life. And what's the end of a life that glories itself, that promotes itself? It's judgment. You cannot promote yourself and promote God at the same time. You must do one or the other. But what Peter shows us here in verse 11 is how life should be. Look back at that verse with me, verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel He didn't wake up in the middle of the street and just go, man, that was a close one. Boy, how lucky, how fortunate am I? To himself, he said, now I know I've been delivered by the hand of the Lord. And what's the first thing he tells Mary and the crowd who's been praying? How the Lord delivered him from the hand of Herod and from what the Jews were intending to do. What we're supposed to think at this point in the story as we're reading this account is that we've got this small sect of Jewish folks who have left Judaism and who are now a small group of people called Christians, and they've been dealing with internal conflict. They've been dealing with deception. They've been dealing with persecution. They've been dealing with distraction, and now they've got Rome after them. James is dead. Peter imprisoned, and you're just going, this thing's going to crumble. This thing is not going to last. The odds are against it. And then you have what is probably the most powerful verses in this passage, verse 24. What happens? The church doesn't go into a season of rebuilding, right? Need to do some more recruiting, some better coaching. James and Peter, James is dead. Peter's underground. The church doesn't plateau. Look at verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. It didn't level out. It didn't plateau. It flourished and it grew. Why? Because Peter and Mary and you and me, we're not the heroes of this story. God is where his people are. Even when the sword is at its sharpest, our God is stronger. How do we know that? The word multiplied. It grew despite persecution, despite Peter going underground. You cannot stop the God of Scripture. A freaking man. As my college professor used to say, put that in your pipe and smoke it. I hadn't said that in a long time. That felt good. Let me close with this. One commentator calls Luke, the historical journalist. Remember, he's collecting all this data. He's not an eyewitness, but he's collecting it from eyewitnesses. And if you're a journalist, you know, you don't add extra details for no reason. I mean, all of your details, all of your stories, they have a point. They have a meaning. Nothing is unnecessary. And what Luke tells us about the setting and the climate that we're in is that we're in the time of the Passover. They're celebrating the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's very significant, and that's very important. Several commentators made this connection. They said there is a parallel between what's happening here in Acts chapter 12 and what happens to God's people in Exodus chapter 12. Remember what happens in Exodus chapter 12? Here in Acts 12, we're celebrating the Passover. Exodus 12 is the first Passover, right? So they're both celebrating Passover. Exodus 12 is the first. Notice what they have in common. There is a hopeless situation. Peter, he's in a Roman prison. Exodus chapter 12, God's people are enslaved by Pharaoh. They're both in a hopeless situation. There's both a villain and one who's using an extreme form of persecution, right? In Peter's case, it's Herod. In Exodus chapter 12, it's Pharaoh and it's Egypt, right? Cruel oppressor. Cruel. But in both stories, we also have a supernatural and divine deliverance. For Peter, it was an angel. Angel shows up, chains fall off, doors open up, he paves the way, Peter's freed. What's the supernatural deliverance that we see in Exodus chapter 12? We see this angel of wrath that has been promised sometime after midnight, Exodus 12 says. But what the Lord tells God's people is all of the firstborn of Egypt are going to die. But if you take a lamb and if you sacrifice it, and if you take the lamb's blood and you put it over your doorpost, the angel of wrath will literally pass over your house and you will be spared judgment. Some did, and some didn't. And there was weeping, and there was wailing in Egypt. And that was the last plague. And what happened after that was that God's people were released. And when they came to the Red Sea, what happened? You remember the Sunday school story? The sea supernaturally, divinely parted, and they walked across on dry ground. Moses didn't do that. Pharaoh didn't do that. God did that. Supernatural. That's the only explanation. That happens in Acts 12. That happens in Exodus 12. When we read these stories, we go, man, God, what you did for Moses, what you did for the Hebrews, that was awesome. And when I read Acts 12 and what you did for Peter, what you did for Mary, what you did for all those people praying up in that room, how you rescued them, delivered them supernaturally, it was a hopeless situation, the villain was cruel, what you did for them, that is awesome. But what about you? What about me? We're in a story. Are we in a hopeless situation? Do we have a cruel oppressor? Do we need divine intervention? Oh man, do we? Consider this. Luke, in his account, in his gospel, he tells his version of the transfiguration, which is where the moment where the human Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they're scaling this mountain to go pray, and Jesus is transfigured into his glorified self in their very midst. And what Luke tells us is that Jesus has a conversation, not with Peter, James, and John, but with Moses and Elijah, guys who have been dead for a very, very long time, or so they thought. And what Luke tells us is that Jesus has a conversation with them about his departure. That word departure in the Greek, you know what that word is? Exodus. Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah about his exodus. And here's what that signals to you and to me as a reader. Be impressed with Exodus chapter 12. Do it. Celebrate it. I'm not going to stop you. Be impressed with the Lord's provision in Acts chapter 12. Be impressed. I'm not going to stop you. But it should drop you to your knees in awe and in worship when you think about what God has done for everyone. What God is doing to this world. His exodus in the Gospels is so much bigger and so much more grand than the exodus we see in chapter 12. And we go, really? Take your bulletin real quick. Go back to the hymn of the gospel. I can't say it better, especially better than Charles Wesley. The hymn of the gospel after the assurance of the gospel. And go to the third verse. You're going to have to flip the page. Long my imprisoned spirit lays, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. He's not talking about Peter. You know who he's talking about? You and me. My chains fell off and my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You know what God says at the end of Exodus 12? You know what the reason why I'm bringing you out? It's that you can go into a land and worship me freely. But this is why Jesus' exodus is so much better and so much more grand. Our situation is just as hopeless as Peter's. We are slaves to sin. We are slaves to the evil one. And he breaks this power of sin. It's as if chains are falling off. And for the first time, your heart is free to pursue righteousness, pursue goodness, pursue good works. You're no longer a slave. And he has brought you into his everlasting light. And he has gifted you with eternal life, not just now, but in the world to come. So why? So that you too can worship him freely with no longer fear of Herod's, Pharaoh's, prisons, chains, sufferings. Friends, admire Acts 12. Be amazed at Exodus 12, but fall to your knees when you hear about the exodus of Jesus. what he has done for you and what he has done for me. Believe it for the first time or believe it again. I don't care, pick one. But believe it. And when that belief sets in, and when that gets into your heart and your soul, you can rest like Peter, with a deep rest. And you can skip with a Rhoda-like joy. That's what God offers you. That's what God offers us as hearers. Amen? Let's pray. Our great Father, we are so unworthy of your goodness and your mercy. You could exercise immediate judgment, but because you define yourself by your love, that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that we get a second chance at forgiveness and repentance. Thank you for that. Jesus, thank you for being our perfect and spotless Lamb. Thank you for washing us with your blood. Help us to believe. Give us rest and give us joy. And we pray this in the matchless name of Christ our Savior. Amen.